eyes wet with tears, heart aching with sorrow, Habakkuk falls to his knees in prayer. The words God has just spoken are a heavy burden, for they reveal what must soon take place. This, Habakkuk's sacred homeland, promised and given by God. These, his beloved people, created, chosen, and protected by the Lord of heaven and earth. The thought of losing his land and his people at the hand of God's judgment through the Chaldeans of Babylon creates a theological struggle in Habakkuk's mind, and it overwhelms his heart. Was it only a few years ago, in the days of good King Josiah, when there was so much hope? But the few short years that have passed seem like a lifetime removed from such hope. Now there is only sorrow and chaos. They rejected God. Now God is going to reject them. The very separation from God they had wished for is going to be granted them through exile. Oh, the pain that this brings to the heart of Habakkuk. He truly hates the sin of his people. But is it really right and fair of God to exile them, especially at the hands of the wicked Chaldeans of Babylon? This exile will last for 70 years. Then, the holy God who justly rejected them for their sin will graciously bring them home. Yet, when they return, they will have no army, no temple, and no king of their own. When they return, they will have to wait. They will have to wait for another king to come, the one who will be David's promised heir, the one who will sit on the throne forever, the great and divine king, the glorious king, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Habakkuk opens his eyes and rises from his knees. He is ready to wait for the Lord, even in the midst of sin and suffering and judgment. He will wait with faith. Regardless of what he sees or what he does not see, his faith will go beyond mere sight. He is now willing to receive, by faith, God's righteous and wise plans to usher in his coming Savior and King.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Please remain standing.
Let's pray. Oh God, I pray this morning that you would be a God who is mighty to save. I pray that you would be a God who glorifies himself through the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of your people. Lord, may you be glorified this morning. May you be glorified through the preaching of your word, and may you be glorified through the changing of our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Have a seat. For those of you who are visiting, I'll introduce myself. My name is Steve Haupt. I'm one of four pastors that serve here at Piney Ridge Church. It's my privilege this morning to bring this message from the Lord to you. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. I know we just prayed, but I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. So I want to do a little mental exercise with you this morning. I want you to use your imaginations, or as my four-year-old granddaughter says, ten like this. Imagine that you're alarmed by the state of the visible church. Now, by that I mean the entire collection of churches throughout the world, but particularly you're alarmed by the state of the church in America. Those churches who purport to worship Jesus Christ as Savior. Imagine that you are appalled by the perversion of truth and the twisting of God's word. You hear a false gospel of greed and self-glory pouring forth from many pulpits. The confrontation of sin is considered ignorance and bigotry. Sin and hell are no longer preached. Rather, we hear that everyone is welcome under God's umbrella and that God's love is for everyone regardless of their disobedience and rebellion against his law and against his character. Imagine you are disheartened that many churches seem to turn a blind eye to immorality. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and pornography are accepted as natural human impulses. And everyone is free to live as they want. Some churches even welcome back pastors who have been unfaithful in their marriages, but who display little or no visible fruit of repentance. Imagine that you are angered by churches growing richer and richer who show little evidence of a heart for the poor and the downtrodden. Now imagine that you decided you were going to go to battle with this pervasive evil that stains those who claim to be the people of God by means of a full onslaught of prayer. Let's say that you set your alarm for 4 a.m. every morning and get up and pray for the cleansing of the church for a solid hour. Let's say you fasted once a week and used that extra time to pray for the church. And let's say you did that for 1 year. And when 1 year had passed, you took stock of the state of the church and you found that not only had things not gotten better, but things had decidedly gotten worse. And so you cried out to God, God, why are you not doing anything? Why are you sitting idly by while people worship idols and false shepherds ravage your people? Why are you not hearing my prayers? Why are you not acting on behalf of your people? Keep your eyes closed for one more paragraph, because I want you to stay in your imaginations. What if God answered you? What if God somehow responded to you in such a way that you knew the message was from God? And what if God said, open your eyes. Look at the nations of the world. I'm doing a work that you would not believe if I told you. I've got things under control. I'm going to bring judgment on the visible church in America. I am raising up North Korea, and I plan to use that evil regime to bring judgment on the church. And I will refine my people by intense persecution, the likes of which they have never seen. You can open your eyes. Did you picture it? How did you feel? How would you respond to that? Well, that's exactly the position in which we find Habakkuk in the first chapter of his book. Habakkuk is lamenting the evil and injustice that he was seeing in Judah. He and his countrymen were God's chosen people. They had an everlasting covenant with God to worship him and to obey his law. But instead, injustice abounds. There's violence in every direction. The poor and the downtrodden are oppressed. Prophets are murdered and replaced by false prophets. Habakkuk is puzzled that he does not see God doing and acting in accordance with the covenant that he made with Israel. He knew that God had promised that the guilty would be punished, and yet he did not see God acting the way that he expected. There was a disconnect between what he is seeing and what he believes. And so he cries out in prayer to God in verses 2 to 4 that Pastor Jason preached on last week. Habakkuk is fighting for faith in the midst of his sorrow over the sinfulness of his people. And in today's passage, we see God's response to Habakkuk. And as we will find out next week, it is not the response that Habakkuk was expecting. God responds by saying he's raising up the evil regime of Babylon to be his instrument of judgment on the nation of Judah. And before we look verse by verse at God's response, I want to spend a few minutes this morning talking about the reasons and the purposes of God's judgment. One of the major themes of the Bible and one of the linchpins of the gospel is the fact that God fiercely hates sin. He hates the sin that he sees in the world. He hates the sin that he sees in those who refuse to worship him as God. He hates the sin that resides in his elect people. And God hates and opposes the sin that he sees in you and the sin that he sees in me. God hates sin because that is his character. And one of the lessons of the book of the law in the Old Testament is how God is different from you and me in his absolute perfection and righteousness, and that he cannot and he will not tolerate sin. Jason read from Exodus 34 earlier, and I'm going to read from it again. It takes place after Moses had asked God to show him his glory. And so God had him to go up on a mountain, and God hid him in the cleft of a rock and covered his face as he passed by. And as God passed by Moses, he calls out his name, and he describes his holy character. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God's justice and his hatred of sin is every bit as much a part of his character as his mercy, his grace, his steadfast love and faithfulness. And that presents a puzzling quandary, doesn't it? How can God hate sin so much and still forgive sinners? How can he do that? Well, the solution is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus had to come, and that's why Jesus had to die. So on the cross, God's justice was satisfied as he poured out his wrath for sin, his wrath for the sin of his people, onto the shoulders of his precious and only begotten Son. And at the same time, God's mercy and grace and love were satisfied because the act of crushing his Son allowed him to justify sinners. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In verse 23, it says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, every one of us deserves to stand condemned before our holy and righteous Father. And every one of us is worthy of his divine wrath and his eternal punishment. In verse 25, Paul says that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation. If you don't know that word, let's learn it now. Propitiation. The dictionary says that to propitiate means to appease or to make calm an angry God or a person who's annoyed with you. But listen, God isn't just annoyed with you. He is righteously angry at our sin. And he has every right to be intensely angry at our sin because of his perfect righteousness and his absolute holiness. So what did God do for his people? In mercy and grace, because of the great love with which he loves us, God the Father puts forward his only Son to appease his own wrath and to justify or to satisfy his justice. The eternal Son of God, who was fully God, part of the Trinity with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, who had been in a harmonious existence from all eternity with them, came to earth in the form of a baby, Jesus Christ, and he came to earth to live a perfect life, sinless life, and to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins, dying on the cross as a substitute for the people of God so that the wrath of God might be assuaged. And in verse 24, it says that gift is available only by grace, meaning we can't earn it. The gift is available by grace through faith in the work of Christ. And then finally, verse 26, God did this so that he could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because God was just in that the sin of his people was punished. However, God can also justify sinners who put their faith in Jesus because their sins have been punished in Jesus. And Jesus Christ was the substitute for his people, taking their sin upon himself. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in his life, death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins and for your salvation? Are you pursuing a life of obedience and surrender to your Creator? If not, I urge you to do so today. And not just today, I urge you to do so right now. I urge you right where you're sitting to call out to God now and ask him to save you. Ask him to help you to understand the good news that I just told you about how you can be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't wait. Do it right now. Ask God to save you. What I want to establish this morning is that the justice of God demands that he judge sin. This fact is a central theme of the Bible, and it's central to who God is, and it's central to any correct understanding of the gospel. Sin had been rampant in the nation of Israel to the north of Judah, and God finally brought his judgment on that nation by having the Assyrians cart them away in captivity, a captivity from which they never returned. And now, a little over 100 years later, in the tiny nation of Judah, we once again find that they are largely depraved, breaking their covenant with God. Iniquity and idolatry are rampant. Violence and injustice reign. And Habakkuk, a prophet of the living God, looks for the hand of God to set his nation right again, and he cannot see him doing anything. And so he cries out in anguish and faith to God, and that's where we pick up our passage today. So let's start with verse 5 of Habakkuk 1, which is the key verse for this passage. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. First of all, he says, look and see. Those verbs are plural. So God's not just responding to Habakkuk. He's responding to the entire nation of Judah through Habakkuk. He's addressing a plural audience. And he starts by telling Habakkuk and the Jews to look and see. As Pastor Jason said last week, sight is a key theme throughout this book. Okay? So it's a response to Habakkuk's lament back in verse 3. Back in verse 3, Habakkuk says, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? And now God uses those exact same words in his response to Habakkuk. And he says, Habakkuk, I want you to look beyond what you see. I want you to put on your biblical glasses of faith. I want your worldview to be God-centered. And first he tells Habakkuk and the Jews to look among the nations. He wants them to see Babylon rising in power among the nations. But then God says, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days you wouldn't believe if you were told. So when they're looking among the nations, what is it that would cause them to wonder and be astounded? Is it the fact that Babylon is rising as a world power? I don't think so. Because Babylon has already conquered Assyria. Egypt is on the wane, and Babylon is about to become the world power. And I think the Jews were well aware of that. So I don't think that fact would be the thing that would cause them to wonder and be astounded. So what is it? Well, look at the second line in verse 5 again. It says, I'm doing a work in your days that you wouldn't believe if told. I think it's the fact that God's doing a work. God's at work in the fact that Babylon is rising as a nation. He's telling Habakkuk and the Jews to have a faith-filled, God-centered vision as they look at this and to interpret the events that they see happening through the filter of biblical theology. I'll say that again. God wants them to look with faith-filled, God-centered sight at the events in their lives and interpret them according to biblical theology. And that's important because I think he's saying the same thing to us in 21st century America. God doesn't want Judah to just see Babylon rising and gaining power. He wants them to see that it is God who is raising them up. And he's doing so for a purpose. And that purpose is to bring himself glory by bringing judgment on the nation of Judah. You see, not everyone in the nation of Judah was truly a part of the people of God. It's just like Paul says in Romans 9, not everyone is descended from Israel is really Israel. And it's just like in the visible church today, not everyone that we see attending church in the visible church is truly a child of God. In fact, dare I say, that there may be people sitting in here today who are not truly a part of the people of God. And we can see from Habakkuk's lament that it appears that the majority of the people in Judah were not God worshipers. The nation as a whole was disobedient to God, and therefore God intends to bring judgment on the nation of Judah. They will be taken into captivity by Babylon. And listen, the believers will suffer right along with the non-believers. Are you there? And I think that was what was really hard for Habakkuk. I think Habakkuk was crying out for God to save him, and God is going to answer that prayer, but it's not the way Habakkuk wanted it answered. I think Habakkuk probably wanted God to make Judah right again, but kind of avoid that judgment thing for the actual true followers of God. But certainly Habakkuk knew that corporate judgment, meaning the judgment of the entire nation, was a part of the Old Testament promises that God had made to the nation. But it was still hard to swallow. And we'll explore that concept a little more in a few minutes. But for now, I want to get back to the passage. God says in verse 5 that he's doing a work in the nations that the Jews wouldn't believe if they were told. And then in verse 6, he reveals what it is that he's doing. He's raising up the Chaldeans, which is another name for the Babylonians, to be an instrument of judgment against his people. Well, why wouldn't the Jews believe that? Well, here's why. They wouldn't believe that because they weren't listening to the word of God from God's prophets. Instead, they had brought in false prophets to tell them the things that they wanted to hear. Let me give you a couple verses that point that out. Another prophet that was prophesying in Judah at this time was Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 5:12, speaking of the false prophets, he says, "They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see the sword or famine." And later in Jeremiah 23:16-17, God speaking through Jeremiah says, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.' And to everyone who stubbornly follows their own hearts, they say, 'No disaster shall come upon you.'" And so the wicked people of Judah had surrounded themselves with false prophets who would tell them what they wanted to hear. Kind of reminds me of Paul in 2 Timothy 4:3, where he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." But God's word is clear. And Deuteronomy 28 spells out the curses that God's covenant people could expect if they failed to keep his law. And among those curses, I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 28, and I'm going to start in verse 49. "The Lord will bring a nation against you." Just listen to this. You heard Kelly read the passage a little while ago, and just compare this to what she read and what I'm going to read again in a minute. "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish." God had told his people pretty plainly, hadn't he? "If you don't obey my commandments, if you don't follow me and worship me only, if you persist in disobedience, I will raise another nation up to conquer you and take you into captivity." And now we see in verses 6 through 11 of Habakkuk 1 that the time for judgment has come. So I encourage you again to, just as we go through this passage one more time, I encourage you to compare it with what we see or what we heard from Deuteronomy. So let's look at this passage that Kelly read. We got it up? Yeah, okay. So first of all, God has identified the Chaldeans or the Babylonians as the nation who will carry out his judgment on Judah. He also plainly shows the character and the conduct and the condemnation of the Babylonians. Let's start by looking through these verses now and see what we can glean about the character of the Babylonians. First of all, in verse 6, we see that they're a bitter and a hasty nation. NIV renders that impetuous and ruthless. I like that word, ruthless. I think that's a good descriptor. It also says in verse 6 that they're greedy for the things that are not theirs. In verse 7, it says their justice and dignity goes forth from themselves. Our New American Standard says that their justice and our authority originates from themselves. So in other words, they are their own gods. And finally, in verse 10, they scoff at kings and they laugh at rulers. The picture we get of the Babylonians is of an unprincipled, arrogant, greedy, self-centered, self-worshipping people. They disrespect kings and they disrespect God. They are the perfect picture of what Paul told us in Ephesians 2 about people that are dead in their trespasses and their sins. And yet God intends to use them. Secondly, character influences conduct. So let's sweep through the verses again. Go back to verse 6 and see what we can find out about the conduct of the Babylonians. In verse 6, their greed induces them to march through the breadth of the earth, which is a phrase that just means the entire known world. Okay? Later in verse 8, their horsemen and their horses are compared to three predators, leopards, wolves, and eagles. Predators whose speed and power bring violent death to their prey. In verse 9, they come for violence, gathering captives like sand. And in verse 10, they laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Remember what God said in Deuteronomy about besieging your cities? But Carl Armerding, in his commentary on Habakkuk, says that another purpose for piling up that earth was because they had these huge battering rams that they needed to push up to the walls themselves so that they could just plow through the walls, conquer the city, and move on to their next victims. And then finally, in verse 11, we see the condemnation of the Babylonians. God says they are guilty men whose own might is their God. They are idolaters on whom God will pronounce his sentence of judgment in chapter 2. Their destruction is certain, but in the meantime, God has a role for them to play in the chastening of his own people. He's raised them up for the purpose of bringing judgment on the nation of Judah. But let's be clear. God is not forcing them to act this way. They're doing exactly what they want to do. They are guilty men. Now, this was a heavy pronouncement of judgment for Habakkuk to hear, and it would be a weighty prophecy for him to share with the people of Judah because, as I said before, true prophets in Judah were being slaughtered. But still, there's hope in verse 5, isn't there? Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work. God, in the midst of this judgment, is doing a work. That's what he wants Habakkuk to see. That's what he wants the people of Judah, his people in Judah, to see. And that's what he wants us to see with faith-filled, God-centered sight, that he is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He wants us to see that he is glorified in bringing salvation through judgment. There is a biblical theologian by the name of James Hamilton who's written a number of books. I recommend him. If you haven't read a book by him, you'd like to, I recommend a little bitty book called What is Biblical Theology? Again, his name is James Hamilton. Hamilton contends that the central theme of the Bible and the central theme of every book in the Bible, including Habakkuk, is this: God's glory in salvation through judgment. The the central theme of the Bible, God's glory in salvation through judgment. So what's he talking about? Well, I could give numerous examples, but let's just start with the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And God pronounced judgment on Adam. He said, you're going to work the ground in frustration. And on Eve, he said, you're going to bear children in pain. And he pronounced a curse of death on not only Adam and Eve, but all of their offspring, including us. And he cursed the serpent. But in the midst of cursing the serpent, in the midst of that judgment, God announces salvation for his people, doesn't he? Because he says to the serpent, this woman, her seed, the one whose heel you're going to bruise, he's going to crush your head. And in doing that, I'm going to save my people. God's glory and salvation through judgment. Of course, the greatest example and the climactic focal point of this is God's glory in saving his people through the judgment of his Son, Jesus Christ. God the Father poured out his wrath for every sin ever committed by every one of his people, poured it out on Jesus Christ when he was crucified. And as a result of that judgment, God saves his people. And God is glorified. Judgment is simply the black cloth against which the glory of God shines brightly in his gracious salvation. And so it is in Habakkuk. God intends to be glorified by saving his followers in Judah through judgment. But in Habakkuk, there is a double pronouncement of judgment. We have the judgment that's here in today's passage, and that judgment is for the nation of Judah, right? And then in chapter 2, he's going to pronounce his judgment on the Babylonians. And both of those judgments are for the purpose of saving his people. I'll show you what I mean. I won't show you if I turn two pages at once, though. Now remember that the righteous remnant within Judah, which includes Habakkuk, even though they're still part of God's elect, they will undergo the same hardships as the disobedient people of Judah, right? The nation of Judah corporately, altogether, the nation of Judah had sinned against God and gone after other gods. And so the nation of Judah corporately must be judged. Got that? But while God judges the nation of Judah corporately, the individuals within the nation are all undergoing judgment as well, correct? Okay? But it's important for us to understand that God's judgment on individuals, not talking corporately now, I'm talking individually, God's judgment on individuals has different purposes. Different purposes for those who are obedient and followers of his, as opposed to those who are disobedient and rebelling against him. Okay? God's judgments, remember, have their source in God's hatred for sin. Now, for those who refuse to believe the truth and have pleasure in unrighteousness, God's judgment is an act of punishment for their sin. Paul says so in 2 Thessalonians 1, starting in the last part of verse 7. He says that God's righteous judgment will occur when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now for those who are true followers of Christ, Jesus took upon his shoulders God's condemnation for their sin. For those who are trusting in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, right? If you're living today in assurance of your salvation, you do not have to fear being condemned for your sins because Jesus paid the price as your substitute. So why then do the righteous people in Judah have to endure the same judgment as the unrighteous? It's because God still has a purpose in your judgment as a follower of Christ. But it's a different purpose than the one for the wicked. In 1 Corinthians 11, we can find this, I think. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper. And he says that the Corinthian church, he takes them to task because some of them are taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. And he says they're eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. And goes on to say that that's why some of them are sick and some others have died. And then he says something really important in verse 32 that I want us to pay attention to this morning. You ready for this? But when we are judged, we followers of Christ, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So individual judgment for the people of God is for their sanctification, so that they may avoid condemnation. Judgment for the people of God is for their sanctification, or dare I say, for their salvation, so that they may not be condemned. God is glorified in your salvation through judgment. God is glorified in your sanctification through the afflictions and the trials and the sufferings that you go through. Affliction in the life of a true child of God is never punishment for their sin, although it may be a consequence for the sin. It may result from the sin. But it's never punishment because Jesus bore that. Rather, for the believer, all suffering is either a sanctifying judgment as a direct consequence of some particular sin in their life, or listen to this, because we don't like to hear this, it's a sanctifying, perfecting work meant to reveal sin in your heart and to purge it from you. You got that? God's judgment, God, the afflictions, the trials, and the suffering that you go through in the hands of a faithful Creator is for your sanctification, to purge sin from you. Because God hates the sin that resides in our heart. And once more, I want to remind you that God's judgment does find its source in God's hatred for sin. So whether, child of God, whether the judgment is a direct result of a sin in your life, or whether it's just a sanctifying work, I don't mean to say just, but it's a sanctifying work to reveal and purge sin from your heart, the Bible's clear. Judgment for the people of God is for their sanctification so that they may avoid condemnation. In 1 Peter 4, when Peter is discussing the trials that we encounter as Christians, he says in verses 12 and 13 that we shouldn't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon us, as if something strange is happening to us. He says, rather, we should rejoice and be glad. And then he skips down to verse 16. He says, yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, the name of being a Christian. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. So how should we respond, people of God, to the sufferings and trials that we encounter? We should entrust ourselves to the hand of a faithful Creator while doing good. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. In Habakkuk's day, that was the faithful worshipers in Judah who were going to go through the corporate judgment on the nation of Judah. And today it's the true followers of God and within the visible church. Judgment begins with us. And we must stand firm and patiently endure our suffering that we might be sanctified, that we might be saved. I encourage you not to think about salvation as that moment when God first breathed new life into you, as a one-time event that happened in the past. I encourage you to broaden your scope and your definition of salvation and be a lifelong process that began when God breathed new life in you, that goes throughout your entire life and will culminate on the day when you are resurrected and when you are given a perfect, sinless body and that you are in the image of Jesus Christ completely. Salvation is that entire thing. And I started saying, boys and girls, habits die young. God is glorified in your salvation through judgment. It's no wonder that Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's preparing for you, child of God, your salvation. As we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. Right? Looking at the events and interpreting the events of our lives with a faith-filled, God-centered vision. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Well, there are two types of people sitting in this auditorium this morning. Either you are trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation and pursuing God and pursuing obedience and sanctification, or you're not. And if you're not a follower of Christ, I one more time want to plead with you to ask him to save you. Ask him to help you to understand the gospel. Cry out to him because he is your only hope. And I tell you with great sorrow in my heart that the judgment of God is sure. Jesus Christ came the first time to seek and to save those who are lost and to rescue his people from the ravages of sin and Satan. But he's going to come again. And he's going to come again as a judge. And he will judge the world. And if you're not following Jesus Christ, you will be condemned. And the end result for those who reject Christ will be horrible, terrifying, unbearable, and eternal. I don't want you to suffer that. Run to Jesus and ask him to save you before it's too late. We're going to take the Lord's Supper here in a minute. And if you're not following Christ, I ask you not to take it because it's not for you yet. But I ask you to pray. And I'll tell you what, I'm gonna be down in front. And Brian and Jason, would you guys take communion with your family? Be first in line so that you too can be in the back. And we would love to pray with you and talk to you or fill out a connection card later. But for those who are trusting in Christ, listen to me now. Listen to me now. I urge you, we've talked about some difficult things this morning, but I urge you not to fear the judgment of God. Don't fear Satan. Don't fear North Korea or Russia or ISIS. Don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the body and cast your soul into hell. Fear God. Fear God and live. Fear the living God who is glorified in your salvation through judgment. Because if you're going through a hard time, listen. Nathan said this morning in our meeting that God is jealous for his glory, and he has promised that he will rescue us and take us through and walk with us through that judgment. And he will sanctify, and his promises are sure. He's jealous for his glory, and he will not share his glory with anyone else. He will be glorified in your salvation through judgment if you're a child of God. You can trust him. I urge you to walk through your afflictions with faith-filled sight and patient endurance, knowing that the sovereign Lord of the universe is determined to work all things together for your good. Understand that your afflictions and your trials were designed by a loving God for your good and his glory. So trust him to save you through that judgment. Put on the whole armor of God and stand firm. Hold tightly to the things that you've been taught. Keep your eyes focused on the prize of the high calling of God and pursue Christ at all costs. He's your only hope for salvation. And so as we come to take the Lord's Supper, first of all, a few words of direction for those of you who are visiting with us this morning. Our table, the Lord's table, is open to anyone who is trusting Christ Jesus for their salvation and who's pursuing him in obedience and who's been baptized in a local church affirming that profession of faith. And what we do is we exit to the left, and we have four stations in front and two in the back. So if you're sitting near the back, you might want to go to the back. If you're sitting in the front, two-thirds come forward. And tear off a piece of bread that represents the broken body of Jesus. Dip it in the juice that represents the blood that was spilled for you. Take it back to your seat, and prayerfully, on your own, take communion, rejoicing this morning that you have a God who loves you enough to chasten you, who loves you enough to purge sin from you, who loves you enough to sanctify you, and who has promised to save you through that judgment. But maybe you are struggling this morning with afflictions and with trials, and you just need someone to stand with you in prayer. And again, I will be in the front, and Brian and Jason will be in the back, and we would love, it would be our privilege to pray with you. Remember that asking for prayer is a sign of spiritual maturity. It's a recognition that you can't do it on your own and that you need God's help and you need the church's help. So we stand there ready to pray with you. For those of you who should come, you may now come to the Lord's table.